Please turn in your Bibles to Paul's letter to Titus. After a couple week hiatus, we return back to Titus. Titus chapter 2, I'll be reading the entirety of that chapter, though the focus of the sermon will be on verses 13 through 15. This is the word of our God. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now, we return to our study in the pastoral epistles, and we come to a passage in chapter 2 that is a passage that tends to make a lot of people uncomfortable. Especially we Protestants. Now, we've started looking at a section in verse that began in verse 11. And in many respects, we're kind of mid-sentence. And we divided it this way partially because there is this sense of already and not yet. It is that phrase that theologians love to use. And it's an expression that is used in such a way to remind us what Christ has done is done. It's already done. You have been redeemed. You who have faith in Christ, you stand before God fully justified. But there's also the side of the not yet, because we have not seen the final consummation of the ages. And so we come back after a couple of weeks away from this passage. We come back mid-sentence, and in many respects, this is kind of like, well, as I was saying, well, now here we are again. But it's important that we remember where we were last time so that we understand the flow of Paul's argument, and in many respects, you can think of today's sermon as just a continuation of the last time when we looked at verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it actually continues. It is one lengthy statement, one lengthy sentence through verse 14. Now, you may remember we're at the this section here is a close of certain requirements. This is really a summary statement, a general principle to remind us of all the requirements that Paul had given to Titus for Titus to give to the church. Older men had certain requirements. Younger men had, apparently one requirement. Older women, younger women, slaves, Titus himself, all of us, we have responsibilities. We have to obey God. There are things that we as Christians are tasked with in order to live godly lives. And really, verses 11 through 14 in particular provide for us the ground and the basis for all of it. The thing about it is, it's not just simply the ground and basis for just the things mentioned in chapter 2. It's the ground and basis for every command of God to his church. Now, what I hope to show you today is exactly what we looked at 3 weeks ago. So even if you have your notes from then in the Bible, this is still the same. God's grace and salvation in Christ Jesus is the basis for the Christian to lead godly lives. God's grace and salvation in Christ Jesus is the basis for the Christian to lead godly lives. Now, 3 weeks ago, when we looked at verses 11 and 12, the headings there were the appearance of grace and the teaching of grace. Well, now today we have three headings, and it's just a continuation. First of all, the hope of grace. Secondly, the effect of grace. And finally, the declaration of grace. So first of all, the hope of grace. Again, verse 13 in mid-sentence, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are waiting. Now, in our American culture today, we don't like to wait. In fact, one of the blessings, if you will, of Amazon is that you don't have to go to the mall to go shopping. The lines, the people, the screaming kids, blah, 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 and on it goes. We could just, with a few clicks, send it off. And then when it's a day late, we get on Amazon and complain because, after all, we paid for Prime membership. We don't like to wait. But nevertheless, we as Christians are waiting. And the ESV rightly renders this as a continuing sentence and thought. Thus, our waiting is part of our training that was mentioned in verse 12. Patience, patience, patience. Part of the grace, part of the training that comes from that grace teaches us and causes us to wait. We are being trained to show self-control lives as we wait. The two are connected. If you're waiting for something in particular, you should be doing something as you wait. This is not just simply standing in line waiting. You see, if we use the Amazon example again, we track our packages. This is me speaking from experience here. We track our packages online. Oh, look, it says it's out for delivery. You and I, hopefully, do not go and just stand there at the mailbox waiting for it to come. No, we go on and do other things, keeping an ear out. We listen. Maybe it'll come. Was that it? No, that wasn't it. But you move on and you do other things. Well, in the same sense, that's what we do as Christians. We are waiting. We're longing. And we're going to see. We're longing for the second coming. the second advent. But we're not standing just waiting like this with our arms crossed. Okay, Jesus, come on back. I'm ready. We are to live self-controlled lives, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, as we wait. We have this waiting that is not at all divorced from living self-controlled lives. What is it that we're waiting for? Well, Paul tells Titus, we are waiting for our blessed hope. Now, really, in the Greek, it is the blessed hope. The pronoun our is not even in this little portion here. It comes a little bit later. The blessed hope. Now, remember, we've talked about this before in other contexts, what hope actually is. Hope is not just wishful thinking. I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. I hope there's no traffic. See, all those things are wishful thinking. No, for the Christian, hope is much different. It is a confident expectation of that which we know will come to pass. It is hope in that which is promised. You see, here, though, our hope is not just simply a feeling of hope. Other places, the word is used that way in the sense that you need to have hope. You have to feel it. No, this is the object of our hope, the basis or the ground of our hope. And so important is it that we keep our focus straight that this object is identified as our hope. The blessed hope. And what is that hope? It is the appearing of glory. We are waiting for our, or the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, interestingly, the ESV does have it structured in an interesting way. It's not wrong. It's just that grammatically, they appear to refer to the same thing. The hope and the appearing. We are waiting for the hope. We are waiting for the appearing. They're really two of the same thing. Paul's identifying the two. Now, this word appearing, we've seen it before. If you look back at verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And so now we're waiting for the appearing. And this is where that already not yet tension comes in. God's grace has appeared, but we're waiting for the appearing. That's the kind of life a Christian lives. We live with confidence of what God has done in Christ Jesus previously. But we also hope and long for that which is to come, the appearing of the glory of Christ. God's grace has appeared, bringing salvation, and we wait for the appearing of that glory. Again, the already and the not yet. Now, let's unpack this glory of God in Christ, the way it's phrased here. Now, the word glory in the Old Testament, the root means to be heavy. The root word for glory in the Old Testament means to be heavy. Now, is that directly related to glory? Sort of, but not really. In one sense, we can say it is, because anytime anybody in the Old Testament and also the New Testament was faced with God's glory, they could no longer stand. They were quite literally knocked down by the sheer weight of it. But really, glory, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, where we get our word doxology from, has to do with his sheer magnificence, his sheer brilliance and purity. That's what we're hoping for. The brightness of his majesty. And so glorified is God that when the new heavens and new earth are upon us, there will be no sun, for the glory of God will light it all. That's the brilliance of the glory of our God. And that is what we wait for. Now, there are those that look at this clause and see our great God and Savior Jesus Christ and separate God from Jesus Christ, that God is a reference to the Father and Jesus Christ here is the Son. Well, grammatically speaking, Paul is uniting the two. This then becomes really a proof text for the divinity of Christ. It is hard to bring this out in English. Yeah, we can conceptually think that, and it's easy for us to conceptually think that, especially when from time to time we confess together the Apostles' Creed. But technically, our English language here is a bit ambiguous. But the way Paul structures this in the Greek, in the original, it is clear that God and Savior refer to the same person. Jesus Christ. Thus, a proof text, as I said, of Christ's divinity. We await his appearance. And so, what we await is the glory of Christ. You see, in his first appearance, he was veiled. As we saw last week, as we looked at an incarnation passage in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself, he emptied himself of his glory. When he comes again, we will see him in all his glory. Now, so far what we've seen in just this little portion of this passage, it says so much about looking forward. And that's true. But we cannot disassociate, disconnect, separate. We cannot do this. Separate this waiting from our life here on earth. Yes, we're here on earth, but you must still live. And how are we to live? As he said previously, with self-controlled lives. If you think about this, doesn't patience require self-control? That's true in everything. How much more then, brothers and sisters, does your patience demonstrate a self-control in this life? We know that package will come someday. We wait. But we keep doing everything until that day comes. That is what the Christian life is marked by. A self-controlled waiting for the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, my friends, is your self-control rooted and grounded in your patient waiting for Christ? That's Paul's point here. Your life of self-control needs to be rooted and grounded, not just at the cross, as true as that is, but also with a patient expectation of what's to come when Christ returns. That's the hope of grace. Well, this brings us then to our second point. We look now at the effect of grace. Look now at verse 14. Speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now, notice that the description here is that Christ gave himself. I don't think we stress this enough like we should. We need to understand that this was a voluntary action on his part. A conscious choice, if you will. The will of the one true God was to redeem a people to himself, and for that to happen, the Son had to give himself. That's the stress here. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, speaking of Christ as our great priest, as our high priest, and functioning in that office. It reminds us that Christ executes the office of a priest in his once offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice. It's voluntary. And this, of course, leads us to the purpose or the result even. What is the purpose of this giving of himself? Well, Paul says, first of all, to redeem us. This word redeem could also be translated ransom. Now, what's a ransom? We've seen those crime dramas when the bad guys come and they kidnap a child from somebody who's really rich in order to get a ransom. Make that person pay hundreds of thousands and even millions of dollars to get their kid back. There have just been too many of those movies. But see, that gets at the heart of what a ransom is. It's to buy back. And what redemption or a ransom does is that it first of all presupposes bondage. You need to be redeemed because you're bound to sin. Bondage to sin. And Christ comes as that ransom to set us free from the bondage. Now, notice that Paul here describes to redeem us from the bondage. We can presuppose that. Bondage from all lawlessness or to sin. You could substitute the word sin there for lawlessness because the Apostle John in his epistles, he defines sin as lawlessness. The irony here is this word is actually related to our current English word antinomian. Christ offered himself to set you free from lawlessness. Not just sin conceptually. He set you free so that you can then live under the law of Christ, King Jesus. That's actually what true Christian liberty is. Lots of people like to say, you can't bind my conscience. Christian liberty, Christian liberty. Jesus set me free from the law. No, actually, it's a misunderstanding. Jesus did set you free from lawlessness, from sin, so that you can have self-controlled lives waiting for the appearance of Christ. But redemption isn't the only thing. It's also purification. So Paul structured this that Christ gave himself to redeem us and to purify us. To purify us for himself. Well, purification. This runs parallel with the redemption that was just mentioned, but purification presupposes something. Now, redemption presupposed bondage. Purification presupposes filthiness, pollution. Now, boys and girls, sometimes your mom or your dad will kind of look at you and it will say to you, you need a shower. Why? Well, because you need a shower. The need for a shower, the need to bathe, presupposes that we're kind of dirty. Let's face it. Maybe we smell. Let's see, the purification that Christ Jesus brings us cleanses us from the pollution of sin. He redeems us and purifies us. You see, that's why it's important that we don't just simply focus on being set free from sin. We also have to focus on the fact that Christ did more than just set us free. He cleanses us continually by his word and spirit. What Christ has done for us has secured all that we need in order to purify us from the pollution and effects of sin. Sin is conquered. The bondage is broken by Christ at the cross. But the remnants and relics of sin just rage within us still. That purification that Christ brings helps us to deal with that pollution. But just as he gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, we don't like to speak of ourselves as being owned, but you are owned by Christ. He bought us. See, we understand if we're missing something that we ordered, we're immediately on the phone complaining. In fact, when I go to Burger King and I order a chicken sandwich and pay the extra 50 cents for that slice of cheese to go on there, and if I get my sandwich and there's no slice of cheese, I'm back at the counter because I paid for it. So it is with Christ. He paid for you. You are his possession. That's not a bad thing, my friends. That's a good thing. You're his. And because he bought you, he's going to keep you. He's going to treasure you. You are a people of his own possession. But for what purpose? Notice his own possession, a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Now this word zealous, it's used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and it pertains actually even to God's jealousy. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity, and so forth in the Second Commandment. This Greek word is used to translate that. It has the sense of being most eagerly desirous of something. Are you eagerly desirous of good works? You see, you've been redeemed from lawlessness. You're being purified day in and day out because of the pollution of sin. You've been bought. You are his possession. Now, are you one who is zealous for good works? That's what you as a Christian need to be. That is how you wait. That is how you demonstrate self-control in this life. Are you zealous for good works? Now, this morning in Sunday school, we providentially were looking at the chapter in the Confession of Faith of good works. Good works are defined only by God and his word. We cannot make it up as we go. We can't base it on what feels right. Because most of the time, what feels right is quite wrong. Good works are defined by God's word. So are you zealous for that which God defines in his word? As I said, this is a passage that tends to make us Protestants uncomfortable. We're all about grace. Grace. And too often, even those who call themselves Reformed will say, well, you can't do it. Jesus did it, so don't even try. That's a paraphrase, but not much of one. No, you've been redeemed from lawlessness so that you could be zealous for good works. Do you eagerly desire to do good works? Christ bought you for that purpose. As Paul said in Ephesians 2, verse 10, for you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus or good works. Well, my friends, that's the effect that grace should have in our lives. Christ redeems you. He purifies you. And the result should be that you're desirous, zealous for good works. Well, having looked at both the effect of grace and also looked at the hope of grace, we move on to our final point, the declaration of grace. Look now at verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, literally what Paul has written in the Greek, it is these things speak and exhort and rebuke. Why the ESV splits it up the way it does, I'm not quite sure, but there are three separate imperatives here. These things you are to declare or speak. These things you are to exhort, and these things you are to rebuke. The other thing is to notice that Titus is commanded to do this. And as an officer in the church, he's got the responsibility to go and do this. Speak, exhort, and rebuke. By implication, all ministers of the gospel have the responsibility to take these things, speak them, exhort or encourage, or even rebuke. Now, of course, all of them need to be appropriate to the situation. It would be rather foolish if any individual was caught in a sin and needed to be rebuked for a minister to stand at the pulpit and do it in front of everybody else. No, there's an appropriate way to do this. Other passages of Scripture remind us how that process takes place, but nonetheless, the minister must do it. If the minister and the officers of the church are just winking their eyes and, oh, that's okay, not a big deal, that's a problem. See, the speaking and encouraging, that's easy. You give a minister a podium, he'll keep going. Most of you are smiling. I don't know how I should take that. But in reality, the difficult part is the rebuking. It's uncomfortable, but nonetheless, it's commanded. These are all verbal things. Speaking, exhorting or comforting or encouraging, and rebuking. There are different kinds of verbal communication for different circumstances. Titus needed to do these things. Some were just ignorant, so to them he needed to just speak it. Hey, this is what God requires of you. Others may be struggling and needed that encouragement. Others are just flat out disobeying and they don't care, and they needed rebuking. But Paul goes one step further. He reminds that you are to do these things with all authority. You see, my friends, the authority that the elders of the church has is real. It's real authority. In fact, every minister and every elder is, first of all, called by the congregation. And part of that is an acceptance of that person's authority over you. Now, what does that authority look like? One of the things that we can simply rule out is anything that resembles what we see in Roman Catholicism. The authority that the officers of the church have is not magisterial. They don't come up with new commands and new rules. No, the authority that ministers of the gospel and the ruling elders of the church have is described this way. It is ministerial and declarative. The authority that we have is just a retelling of that which God commands. We don't make it up as we go. The idea is we can turn to Scripture. whether it's a direct command or by good and necessary consequence, we can say, this is God's will for your life. Here are some wise courses of action that you can do to avoid this or to do this instead. It cannot be outside of the bounds of what God has said in His Word. So again, we come back to Scripture. Holy writ. But Paul says that all must heed. Let no one disregard you. Now, the no one here is clearly restricted to the church. It's not our task to go out there and start telling everybody, you need to do this, you need to do that. Now, there's a place for that. I get it. But that's part of the gospel proclamation. God lives, He exists, He demands your sinners, you need to repent. That's part of the gospel message. I get that. But Paul here is speaking in the context of the church. We cannot enact church discipline for those who are outside the church. I can't go across the street to my neighbor if he's not a member of a church and enact church discipline. How do I excommunicate somebody who's outside already? Well, see, you can't. No, this is the context of the church. And what Paul here is saying here is we need to understand that this is not, well, what it really is, it's God's word applied to the lives of His people. What we have read essentially from verse 2 through verse 14, summing up your life and what it is supposed to be, needs to be declared by those who hold the authoritative office in the church. That's what it means for it to be ministerial and declarative. Thus, this whole chapter, and indeed the rest of Scripture, needs to be heeded. And yes, I understand. Some passages of Scripture are hard to understand. The Apostle Peter admitted that of Paul's writings. Some of the things Paul wrote are hard to understand, but nonetheless, he called Paul's writings Scripture. We're reminded in the Old Testament, in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, which we've used numerous times as our standard of righteousness or the reading of God's law, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice? And see, you could probably finish the verse. In some respects, it really is that simple. But on the other hand, because we have that pollution for which Christ came to cleanse us, we struggle. And thus, ministers of the gospel and elders in the church need to speak these things, to encourage these things, and sometimes rebuke over these things. All of which is intended to help edify you and bless you. There is no greater blessing than to live as a citizen of God's kingdom. So, my friends, I would encourage you, live as a citizen in God's kingdom. That's what Paul wants Titus to declare to the church, and this is what Paul has for you. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. You see, your life, your Christian life, is not to be separated from God's grace. It is not to be separated from that which Christ has accomplished for you. You see, God's grace has appeared, and it trains you. It trains you to lead self-controlled lives. It trains you to avoid the passions of the flesh. It trained you to wait. And it trained you to be zealous for good works. That's what God's grace in Christ Jesus does for the believer. That's what it should do for you and for me every day of our lives.
This is what Christ purchased for you. And he will see it through. His supply of grace is absolutely inexhaustible. Rely upon him. Rest upon him. Look to him. And you will indeed have lives that are zealous for good works. Let's pray.